Turn with me this morning to again to the book of Acts. We begin reading in chapter 7, starting in verse 58. Let's hear the word of God. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless this morning as we open your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these words be illuminated to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught us that we should love our enemies, that we're to bless those who curse us, and do good to those who hate us, and we're to pray for those who persecute us. What a foreign concept that is to our depraved natures. Jesus is teaching us to do things that are just total opposite to our sinful nature. If we are cursed, our natural inclination is to return the favor, to let it fly back, to get even. And so every day of our lives, we continue in this war. Goes on between this old man who we're supposed to put to death all the time and this new creature that we are in Christ. And the thing about Jesus is that he didn't just teach us how we ought to live, but he lived it. He was our example. He is our example. We're never going to be as perfect as he was. But he gave us the goal. He set the bar. He gave us the thing to shoot at. Certainly, there's no mere mortal that would have suffered like Jesus suffered. But at the climax of his suffering, when he was there on that cross, he prays for his persecutors. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's foreign to us. Now, the command of Christ that we love our enemies isn't a command that says that we need to develop some kind of warm and fuzzy feeling for those people. You know, Jesus didn't go into Caiaphas and give him a big hug. He didn't say, oh, hey, guys, come on. Oh, let's get a group hug. I know, I'm the bad guy. You're all putting me down, you know. But let me just love on you. That's not the way he did it. What greater love can be shown to a man than to give him the gospel? What greater news can we share with someone than that for those who believe, your sins are atoned for, and there is a certain escape from the wrath of God? What greater news is that? And the fact is, however miserable your life may be, the eternal life, the everlasting life that you have laying ahead of you is one that is joyful. Luke records only a short clip, segment of the life of Stephen. But in the brief time that we get to see him, we see the reality of his testimony. Where the men who appointed him, brought him in to be a deacon, describe him as a man who is full of faith, full of grace, and full of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Anybody can say anything. You can say anything you want. Politicians do it all the time. They tell you how great they are. They tell you if you vote for them, how much easier your life is going to be. But as somebody said, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And it was in Stephen's greatest hour of trial where his testimony shone through so greatly. He had been violently brought to the Sanhedrin on a charge of blasphemy. And Stephen, in that hour, shows his accusers love. He shows his triers, his judges, love. He declares the gospel to them by way of their own history. That he could go back back to Abraham and give them the gospel and show them how God has taken care. And even in the moment while he is being killed, he prays for those who are doing the deed. Those men who are standing by actively throwing rocks and passively supporting the act that's going on. Stephen prays for them. Jesus in John 16 said, "You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." While you're in an hour of suffering, the world's throwing a party. And the fact is, even though Satan, our foe, is fully aware that he is a defeated foe, that he loses, he's lost, it doesn't stop him from carrying on with his little deeds. And he takes great delight in persecuting the church. His persecutions of whether Christ himself or the church, either way, makes him a happy little entity. And I have no doubt that at the stoning of Stephen, when that execution was going on, there were many people standing around participating that were gratified. They were really enjoying the fact that this man was getting pummeled to death by rocks. One bystander in that group took exceptional pleasure in the fact that this was going on. It was a young man named Saul. And the scripture says that Saul was consenting. It means more than he was just okay with it. That Saul was consenting to his death. I mean, Saul felt great gratification. Saul enjoyed seeing this heretic put to death. He wasn't simply saying, "Yeah, it's a good idea. Let's just go ahead and do that." Now, the scripture itself doesn't really give us a whole lot of history on Saul, about his background or whatnot. Well, he does provide us with a little bit. We know, of course, that Saul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. We know that Saul was a very well-educated young man, that he had been taught by the great Gamaliel, a fellow that just a couple of chapters ago we looked at, and he tried to calm the Sanhedrin down towards their revolt against this new sect. The education that Saul obtained was the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology, if we would look at it from our perspective today. He was a Pharisee, He had exceptional knowledge of the law, which also means that he knew that the murder of Stephen was unjust. Yet he still delighted in it. He still enjoyed that. He was born a Roman citizen, so he was a free man, which tells us his father was a Roman citizen. Saul learned a trade. He had learned to be a tent maker, which didn't go to waste. He instituted that later on in his life to help supplement his income. And it's for certain that from Saul's point of view, there was no room for this blasphemy that was being propagated by this new sect of believers. He certainly felt justified in what he was about. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us or so easily besets us. How do we find ourselves with such a sin? Obviously, it's something that we acquire a taste for, something that we enjoy. You know, the first few times you participate in that sin, it may be devastating to your conscience. You might just really, truly grieve, knowing that, man, this was so wrong. This was terribly wrong. I have sinned against God, as David said. But then as time goes by, that you become callous and you become without fear of judgment. And so you think little of it. Back in the 60s, when people have been smoking marijuana for years. But back in the 60s, marijuana got real popular again. And people would say, you know, you start on that marijuana, you're going to end up on heroin. And sometimes that was true, and sometimes it wasn't. It wasn't a guaranteed thing. But what was guaranteed was someone had developed a taste for something, and it kept requiring more and more and more to obtain the satisfaction. Young man walks into a convenience store and buys a softcore porn magazine. It's curiosity. He goes in, buys the mag, takes it home, reads it, and says, next thing you know, he's getting something a little harder, a little more explicit. And then magazines won't do it for him anymore. He's got to watch movies. And it goes on and on and on. And finally, it gets to the point in his life where just the visual stimulation is not sufficient. He has to involve himself in the activity. Once he had a taste, it took more and more and more to satisfy that urge, that craving, that sin. That's when the writer said to lay those things aside. When these people put Christ to death, when the rulers in Jerusalem put Christ to death, they thought that they had disposed of their problem. But when he threw the monkey wrench in it and didn't stay dead, they had to come up with another plan. He ascended into heaven, and he left the apostles to do their work. And when news reached the Sanhedrin of the ministry that was occurring by the apostles, they were just a little more than ticked. They were kind of unhappy about it. But you know what God did for them? God graciously, for the apostles, put a fear of the people into the Sanhedrin. Because they were afraid of the people, and so they hesitated to go after the apostles, to persecute them. So when this deacon, when Stephen is brought into them, it's more than they can bear. Stephen had to be killed. They gave in to that easily ensnaring sin. They got a taste for blood. Said once that happens, you know, nothing will gratify except more blood. Calvin wrote, "The wicked are like brute beasts, for when they have once tasted blood, they are more desirous thereof and become more cruel through committing murder." They had gotten a little taste of blood. They said, you know what? And again, Saul is standing by watching this thing go on, knowing full well that what's going on is wrong, yet enjoying every minute of it and desiring more, needing to have more. And so after they have successfully killed Stephen, they felt free to go after the church. It was like, oh man, that barrier had been crossed. That line, the envelope had been pushed sufficiently over. We killed one guy, let's go do some more. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Jesus told the church in his teachings that a time of persecution would come, and when that day came, to flee. To just hightail it out of town. So when the persecution in Jerusalem begins, the church does that natural thing that they've been taught. Take off. Flee. And they headed out to Judea and to Samaria and all of, about that area, getting out of Jerusalem proper. And you see, the funny way that the Lord works sometimes is he used this persecution. What the persecutors didn't really take into consideration was they were accelerating the growth of the church. While they're coming into Jerusalem, while they're taking it to these guys, they're not understanding that the church is fleeing, but the church is not dying. The church is heading out to the different areas all about, but the church is becoming established in those areas and is going to grow. The apostles, however, did not flee. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed put. They stayed there and they took care of the church that stayed behind. And they offered encouragement to them. Offered them, you know, the nourishment that they needed from day to day. And it's a possibility that in those who were conducting the persecutions, it's a possibility and more likely a probability at this point that there was some fear of the apostles that remained in them. Because remember, the apostles had done great works. The apostles had performed miracles, and not to be diminished was the fact that when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, the apostles killed them. Not physically, not laying hands on them and killing them, but the power that they had killed those people. And so, you know, the persecutors were not dummies. They looked back and they saw that and they said, well, they got something there. And so as of right now, we have no force field to protect against that thing, so maybe we'll just lay off those guys for a little bit. So they kind of left them alone. The apostles were able to stay there in Jerusalem and continue their work. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul had a bloodlust. Saul wanted to see the destruction of the church. And he was not going to be thwarted by members of the church fleeing Jerusalem. He was going to see that in his mind, justice was done. Blasphemy was put down. And the scripture says that he entered every house. Well, I'm sure he didn't enter every house. But every house that was suspected of housing a Christian. If he suspected a Christian lived in your house, he was coming in. And he was no respecter of persons. Men and women, no matter to him, were going to jail. If you were going to be a part of this new sect, if you were going to be a part of this church, you were not going to be tolerated. You were going to jail. You were going to be punished. You were going to pay the price. You were going to experience persecution. Saul was very intent. He was very perseverant in going about the business that was consuming him at that point in his life. And you know, I don't have much of a doubt that his participation in Stephen's death and the heated persecution that he had of the church, I have no doubt that later on in Saul's life, those things would haunt him. They would be in his mind. Though he would know that before God he was forgiven of those things, they would still be there. And it would cause him to confess, I am the chiefest of sinners. I have committed the most heinous of crimes. I am the most wicked of men. Because I persecuted Christ and his church. You know, the grace that changed the man who would become the Apostle Paul, the one that we consider now the great apostle, it's the same grace that changes our lives. You may not be guilty of persecuting the church. Who knows what you're guilty of? You do. Nobody walks around with you day by day, looking over your shoulder to make sure all your I's are dotted and your T's are crossed. But you walk that path. And sometimes you screw up royally. We acknowledge that there's not a day go by that we don't sin in some way, whether in word or thought or deed. Not necessarily all of those. Because we battle with this old sin nature on a day-to-day basis. You know what you do. And sometimes you may have that experience. Sometimes you may be like the Apostle Paul who says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Maybe you take that claim for yourself. But the fact of the matter is, your sin does not out-sin God's grace. The grace that changed Saul is the grace that saves you. Thank God for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this great testimony of this servant, Stephen, that you have put before us to observe. Thank you, Lord God, that we can see that Stephen lived a life that was obedient to your teaching. And I pray, Lord God, that we would follow in those footsteps, even if our life is not destined for some physical persecution. Lord, you said in your word that all who would live godly lives will suffer persecution. We know that's a fact. Lord, I pray that we would be ever more trusting, ever more confident, ever more resting in the fact that your grace encompasses us. That we have the opportunity, Lord God, that when we fall, whether violently or just a simple stumble, either way, breaking your law, we have the confidence that we can come to you confessing those sins and receiving your forgiveness because you love your church and you're true to your word. I thank you for that this morning, Lord God. Lord, I pray today that we would be strengthened evermore by the power of your Holy Spirit as we live our lives, that those moments of stumbling, those moments of failure would become less and less, that you would sanctify us in your truth. I pray for that this day. Help us to become strong. Help us to fight the good fight with the weapons that you've provided us. Help us to be skillful soldiers as we battle. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you this morning, Lord God, for the body of believers that you've assembled here in our little church. And I pray that you would bless each one abundantly. Lord, for those who we continually keep on our prayer list, Lord, I pray that you would meet each one's needs. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the testimonies that we hear of your goodness, of you answering prayers and answering them in ways that we've prayed. And we thank you for your goodness to us in that. Lord, I thank you for our brothers who are standing with us in the ministry, Lord. I pray this morning for Pastor Greg and for Pastor Joe and for Pastor Dan. Bless those brothers, I pray, who again, Lord God, stand with their own trials and their own tribulations. And Lord, you know full well what they are. Just ask you to bless each one of those lives and their congregations, Lord. Now, Lord, I just ask you again, as we are privileged to assemble at your table, that you'll take this opportunity to make it ever more meaningful in our spirits. Help us, Lord, never ever to just assume this to be just a ritual, just another thing that we do. But help us, Lord God, to be mindful of your sacrifice for us, of your victory for us, and help us to be renewed by the partaking of these elements. And I thank you for it. In your holy name, Jesus, amen.